humble that you would take a few minutes and stop and look into Mark's gospel, try to examine the idea of this gift of God that we received in Jesus Christ. Thank you for taking a little time to look into this, and hopefully what the Holy Spirit says and what the scriptures say, and maybe even some of my comments, will help us get closer to Him. That's my goal. So I wrote this message for February 25 of 2024. The title is Temptations to Sin, and we are Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We will start at verse 42, and we'll read to the end of the chapter 50. 42 to 50, we will finish Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 today. So my outline ended up, temptations to sin. Number one, what if someone leads one to sin? Two, what are the three ways to lead someone to sin? Three, everyone will be salted with fire. So my outline goes, what if someone leads one to sin? What are the three ways to lead someone to sin? And everyone will be salted. My introduction goes like this. Our context for today is we're in Capernaum and we're sitting in Peter's living room, and Jesus has just explained to us who is the greatest. Then John said to Jesus, "We saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we stopped him because he wasn't in our group." Apparently, the disciples thought they were the only ones that were authorized to do exorcisms. The only ones is probably the key point that we should think of. They are not the only ones. They might have thought they were, but any one of us can be gifted with that. And any one of us can be used by the Holy Spirit to help someone find their way out of the darkness they're stumbling around in with demons as a part of their life. Any of us can. All you need to do is have Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. Trust the Father and you're good. Now, Jesus said, don't stop him. That was the easy part for me to understand and obey last night. The easy part was, don't stop it. But then, I don't know, would that be the easy part for you? Don't stop him. Then Jesus says this, and it gave me problems trying to understand what he is meaning here. Anyone who is not against us is for us. That's the end of my quote. But I'm struggling to understand the meaning of what he's saying. Anyone who is not against us is for us. When Jesus used anyone in this illustration too, a little bit later in Mark, truly, truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. So it's the anyone that gives me problems. The anyone. I don't have a problem believing what Jesus said, okay? I can easily believe it's the truth. My conflict is that's not what many people I've respected and trusted have said to me in my past. They had said something different than that. And I struggle with how to, I guess maybe it's clean out the deceptions from back then when people would say to me, you know, it's not just anyone who can do this, or not just anyone that can have that. So anyway, anyone, that's my problem. It's just so big. Anyone is so big. It's awkward for me to get his true meaning. Does he really mean anyone? Just anyone? So, let's get back to our context. We're sitting in Peter's living room. Jesus is explaining important things to his disciples and to us too. Do you think I'm safe in saying that Jesus is speaking to believers? you think I could safely say that sitting there in the living room, Jesus is speaking to people who believe he is the Messiah? I think those in that room believed as much as they understood of who Jesus was and what his mission was. There were things they did not understand. In fact, there were many things they didn't get until after the resurrection. And we see that's true, the faith of even his brother and some of the other ones that made a giant leap forward when the resurrection took place. But I think at that time, each of them understood some things and they believed that they were true. We are probably a lot like them, that we understand some things, and like this anyone, everyone, I don't completely understand that. It's easy to believe he said it. It's just hard for me to incorporate it. My point is, and you're probably wondering if there is a point in here, my point is, what we read next is spoken to and intended for people who believe in Jesus. So the context of all that we read today, all the red lettering, is spoken to believers. It's not spoken to the world, to unbelievers. It's to those who are dedicated to follow Jesus. So I chose the NIV Reader's Version of Mark 9, 42 to 50, and as best I can, it goes like this. What if someone leads one of these little ones who believe in me to sin? If he does, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter God's kingdom with only one hand than to go to hell with two hands in the fire there that never goes out. So then, Mark 9:44, there is nothing. It jumps from 43 to 45. Mark 9:45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better to enter God's kingdom with only one foot than have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. Then there's no Mark 46 either. Mark 9:47. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It would be better for you to enter God's kingdom without one eye than have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. In hell, the worms do not die, and the fire is not put out. Isaiah 66:24. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but suppose it loses its saltiness. How can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with each other. That's the end of Mark's gospel. So, I was curious, why no Mark 9:44 and 46? Why is there just a blank space? Well, what happened here? Where did they go? When I did a little research, they were just both repeats of Isaiah 66:24. That was it. And apparently the people who did the translation say, oh, we just wrote that. We don't have to write it 2 more times. And there's probably people who listen to my message and say, you know, you read those scriptures a number of times in your messages. So Isaiah 66:22 and 24, what does that say? It says, I will make new heavens and new earth, and they will last forever, announces the Lord. Everyone who comes and bows down to me, they will not do it at they will do it at every new moon festival on an every Sabbath day, the Lord says. When they go out of Jerusalem, they will see the dead bodies of those who refuse to obey me. The worms that eat the bodies will not die, and the fire that burns them will not be put out. It will make everyone sick just to look at them. That's the end. So, Jesus had a graphic illustration that those people would understand in that day. That does not look good for those who refuse to obey God, right? Like in Exodus, this should cause us to be in reverence and attention to what Jesus says here. We're reading Exodus, and when Moses is going to go get the second tablets of the Ten Commandments, God says, get the people ready and bring them up. But when they get to the foot of the mountain, they say, oh, no, we ain't going. That guy, oh, that's just too much. You go and you come back and tell us what happened. John MacArthur writes, Jesus' words here are to be taken figuratively. No amount of self-mutilation can deal with sin, which is an issue of the heart. Jesus is emphasizing the seriousness of sin, and it needs to do whatever is necessary to deal with it. That's the end. So John is saying Jesus wasn't intending them to take it literally. I'm not so sure that he's correct. But for our civilized culture, I will say, okay, John, you're right. Take it figuratively. But the point Jesus is making, whether it's figurative or literal, is sins are a very serious thing. Our outline, temptations to sin. Here's point one. What if anyone leads one to sin? What if this someone is a little one? A simple childlike believer in Jesus. And I think that's what Jesus was meaning. He had a little child there, probably one of Peter's little ones. But I don't think that's what he meant. So this is not in my outline, but it's a cute little one story, thinking of that little one sitting on Jesus' knee. And let's say he's like 4 years old, right? And his sister's sitting there. And earlier that day, Peter was leading them in their morning prayer times. And as a part of that, Peter, like a young couple that I know in the present age, who have young children under the age of 6, in the morning, teach their children to pray. And as a part of that, they go over the Ten Commandments. So yesterday, the little 4-year-old is praying, and Lord, I'm thankful I didn't commit adultery, and I'm thankful I didn't covet my neighbor's. And she has really no idea what she's saying, but the evil sins that adult people do, fornication and adultery, and she's thanking the Lord that she hasn't done them yet at 4, which is kind of cool. Hope that holds for her. Anyway, back to my outline. Mark 9:42 in the NIV says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble. Little ones here is not actual little children, but true believers who have humbled themselves like a child. So that's what he's talking about, simple childlike faith. Whoever causes to sin, let's take a look at that verse. The word translated to sin literally means to cause to fall, to entice, trap, or lead a believer into sin. This is a very serious matter. And I copied that from John MacArthur. But to sin really means to cause them to fall or to trip them or to lead them or entice them with it. And when you think about what he's telling us not to do, it's very easy to see how at times we will talk to somebody about something which will entice them, or we will take them with us to go someplace and they will lead into a stumbling effect spiritually or sin. A on your outline, the NIV Reader's Version goes like this. What if someone leads one of these little ones who believes me to sin? And your three blanks is leads who believes. What if somebody leads who believes to sin? What are your thoughts? What are you thinking? The caution against harming these little ones in faith applies both to what we do individually as teachers and examples of as who we are, and to whatever we allow to fester in our Christian fellowships. So I think that's the point. It's the things that we do, or that we help people learn and teach, or if we have sin problems in the church and we don't deal with them. Our thoughts and actions must be motivated by love, and we must be careful not judging others. So as we're doing this, it's very, very important not to get tangled up like Adam did and judge what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil, but simply lead people to the restoring faith of Jesus Christ. We also have a personal responsibility to confront fragrant sins within our church. So if there's some sin going on in the church, we should speak to it. They did that in Corinth a couple times. A millstone would have been a large upper millstone, so heavy it would have to be turned by a donkey. This horrifying death was a Gentile form of execution. This horrifying death was preferable to leading a Christian into sin. So they would take you out in a ship or a boat, tie a big stone around your neck, and throw the stone overboard, and you would go to the bottom with it. Oftentimes, this was used in the sailing, navy, and shipping, because that's the way you dealt with sin among the folks on the boat. That's how one of the Greeks' ways of doing it. And Jesus is saying, you'd be better off to have that and drowned than to lead someone to sin. So Mark 9:42 in the NIV, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung on there around their neck and be thrown into the sea. That's the end. What is your take or your understanding on Jesus' illustration? What is the point of his illustration? You got a millstone, you got your neck, you got a sea and a lake. What's the point? Be on my outline. There is no escape from the consequences. That's what I think he's illustrating. If you lead one of these little ones into sin, you do not have an option of escape. It's a sure thing as you're going to drown with that stone around your neck. So it's serious, and we need to take it serious. Remember, Jesus is speaking here to believers. He's not speaking to unbelievers, but believers. There's obviously a loss of life in the penalty for causing one to sin. How serious do you read this and its impact on one's spiritual life? How do you read that? If one was consistent and persistent at causing others to sin, how do you think that could impact or experience their after death experience? So let's say you consistently are leading people to sin. After you die, what do you think would happen in your experience there? So our outline, temptations to sin. One, what if we lead someone to sin? Two, what are the three ways to lead someone to sin? And this is just from this scriptural text. The startling language of these verses is not meant to promote self-mutilation, but is intended to stress the importance of cutting sin out of one's life. So many people think he's not literally saying that. I tend to believe he is literally saying that. Often, painful discipline is required of true Christian believers who follow Christ. Giving up a relationship, or a job, or habit that is against God's will may seem as painful as cutting off your hand. Relationship with Christ is worth any possible loss or discomfort. Nothing should stand in the way of developing our faith in Christ. We must be ruthless in removing sin from our lives. Now, in order to avoid being stuck with them in eternity, make your choices from an eternal perspective. So to divert from my outline a little bit, when I was a young believer, I was in a discipleship experience where the leader was reading a passage in the New Testament, a different translation, and it said, "Be ruthless and cold-blooded in your repentance." And I, kind of dozing, not paying a whole lot of attention to what he was saying. But all of a sudden, when he said, "You need to be ruthless, cold-blooded," I perked right up. Oh, I can do that. That's me. Ruthless, cold-blooded? Yeah, cold-hearted, that's me. What do I need to do? And that was an eye-opening experiencing to me that that's how I need to deal with sin. Not to patty cake it, not to be gentle with it, but to ruthlessly cut it out of my life. Put it on the millstone and throw it into a body of water. Mark 9:43, the Message translation. If your hand or your foot gets in God's way, chop it off and throw it away. So A on your outline, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We read this week in Leviticus how serious God is against sin. One famous one that people always remember is an eye for an eye, remember? Tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand. And I believe the same Jesus who gave these Ten Commandments to Moses that said, stealing from somebody is serious business. You should chop off his hand. Doing adultery is serious building business. You should stone him to death. Lusting after your neighbor's wife should cost you a significant amount of income loss. But things today that we kind of just flippantly look past in Jesus' original giving, they had a death penalty to him. I think he's really saying, if you can't keep your hand from doing that, you've done your best to repent, you've asked other believers to pray with you, and nothing seems to set you free from the demons that lead you to that, cut your hand off. You'd be better than to continue sinning. Chances are, if you literally cut your hand off, you won't do that sin anymore. As we read Leviticus together, we saw that many sins ended up with a penalty of death. Many sins that are common and done casually today would have been lethal then. I wonder if in our culture we had a system like that, where if you rape somebody, you are killed. If you shoot somebody, you get shot, you die. I think that would deter people from a lot of the violence we have. It would certainly eliminate the second-time offenders. I think that would be a good thing for our culture. Anyway, Jesus' contrast here of life and hell tells us that Jesus is referring to eternal life. That's the life he's talking about. The Greek word hell there was referring to a valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem, a garbage dump where the fires consistently burned, and that's a graphic symbol of the eternal torment. This valley was also used to worship other gods, and some of them were human sacrifices done in that place. The unquenchable fire that is the punishment of hell lasts for eternity. And this is unmistakably the teaching of Scripture. Daniel 12:2 talks about that. I chose Matthew 25:41, a time of the end. Matthew is recording a visit with Jesus, chapter 25, verse 40 to 41. He says, the king will reply, what I'm about to tell you is true. Anything you did for one of these least important, these little brothers of mine, you did for me. And then he will say to those on his left, you are cursed. Go away from me into the fire that burns forever. It has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the end. So that is a famous sheep and goat parable where the sheep go on one side and the goat go on the other. So back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 43 in the NIV Reader's Version. It would be better for you to enter God's kingdom with only one hand than to go to hell with two hands. In hell, the fire never goes out. So that's the end of Mark. B on your outline. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go to hell. That's the Message translation. So be on your outline. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell. And that's a direct quote from the Message. Jesus's sin is an action that can have an effect after death. I think that's supposed to say Jesus was saying that sin has an action that will take place after death. Try to keep in mind in our daily lives that nothing goes unnoticed by God. Nothing. And you either get a plus or a minus check for everything you do. Apparently, things that we do here in our everyday lives can bring a reward or a curse. One or the other, and as we studied it, there's no middle ground. So Mark 9:45 in the NIV Reader's Version, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter God's kingdom with only one foot than have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. See on your outline. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. And foot and stumble are your two blanks. Does it appear like one can use their hand or foot to enter into sin? Does it look like that? That your foot could cause you to have problems with sin? Mark 9:47 in the NIV Reader's Version, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. The NIV of that says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. The Message translation is point D on your outline. D, if your eye distracts you from God, pull it out, throw it away. And your blank is I. So we have foot, hand, and eye. It appears one can sin by touch, by being in a place, or just looking at something or someone. So your hands could cause you a problem, your feet could cause you a problem, your eyes could cause you a problem. You know, if you have trouble with overeating chocolates, it's not a good idea to go to the mall and stand and look in the windows of the chocolate shop. Because your eyes will liably motivate your feet to take you in there, and then your mouth will tell the person what you want, and your hands will give them the money, and then your hands will put that into your mouth. Which a little chocolate is no big deal. But if it becomes a craving, something you can't not do, then it's a problem. Or it's causing your weight to be large. 9:48 in the Message goes like this. You're better off one-eyed and alive than exercising your 20/20 vision from inside the fire of hell. So, in hell, the worms do not die and the fire is not put out. That's Isaiah 66:24. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God was very serious and ruthless about penalties for sin. Very serious. Reading what Jesus said to all believers in Peter's living room, he is stressing that in the new covenant, sins are taken very seriously as well. And they are often a serious offense against God. Please do not get into the entanglement of self-focused about sin and the effect on one's life. If you do, you miss the point. How sin impacts and affects a holy God should be our primary motive and our primary reason for change. So in all this, looking at temptations to sin, it's not about you and your problem. It's about how it impacts, how it grieves, how it hurts a holy God. And how when you repent, it heals a holy God's experience. That's what's important. That's what's important. How it impacts and affects God. So our outline, temptations to sin. What if someone leads one into sin? What are the three ways to lead someone to sin? And number three, everyone will be salted with fire. There's that everyone again. The meaning of this verse is difficult for me to look into. It seems to be true that believers are purified through suffering and persecution. I think that's what it says, but I don't really like that. The connection between salt and fire seems to be in a relationship to the Old Testament sacrifices, which were accompanied by salt. In Leviticus 2:13, it said, when you bring your grain, bring some salt with it. And then what we're looking at in Mark, everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone's going to go through a refining fire sooner or later. So the Message translation is our A on your outline. Everyone's going through a refining fire sooner or later. And your three blanks are everyone, refining, fire. Impurities and precious metals are removed with heat. I have a Northwestern Steel and Wire testimony for you. I worked for a number of years in the electric furnace department at Northwestern Steel and Wire. And I ran an overhead crane that loaded scrap into these large buckets with trip bottoms to them. And then they would be catered across into the next building. Another crane operator would pick them up, go over this big kettle, drop them in there, and then three electrodes of electricity would go down in there, and the electricity bouncing between those big electrodes would melt the steel. So when I'm talking big, the buckets that I filled were 28 to 30 feet in diameter and 28 to 30 feet deep. And I would fill those up several times per furnace. And when they took it over to the other side and dropped it into the electric furnace, that was almost 60 foot across and almost 40 foot deep. And it had a big lid that swung over when you were cooking, you could close. So we're talking big here. So what happens when the electrodes bounce around in there and they melt the steel, the impurities of the steel float to the top. And so this massive ladle, this 60 foot wide thing, is on hinges and it tilts and it pours off the top of the steel. Liquid steel is poured off the top of there, and it's slag and steel. In gold or silver, it would be different. But, and then it's set back level, and we would pour more steel in there until we get the amount that we wanted. And the more pure the steel was, the more times we would heat it and pour the slag off. If it was just steel to make nails or wire, one time was enough. But if it was steel to make like beams to build a building, we'd do that several times to get it to be pure. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here in our life. We will go through a refiner's fire. Something will come down into our lives and stir it up like those electrodes. And it'll loosen up things that we are tempted to sin. And then it's our responsibility to pour them off. And they should come out of you as fluid and as graceful as water running out of your mouth. Or the steel ran out of the bucket. That's what it should be like when it comes out of you. It should just run right out, and it shouldn't be anything you choke on or have a hard time with. It should just be smooth, because the holy fire of the Holy Spirit has kindled and melted that temptation. So, let's take a look at salt. Salt was an essential item in the first century Palestine. It's a hot climate and no refrigeration. Salt was used in a very practical means of preserving food. The Message translation of 950, but you'll be well preserved, protected from the eternal flames. be preservatives yourself. Preserve the peace. So be on your outline, the Message translation, the NIV translation, and the NIV Reader's Version all say this sentence. Salt is good. And your blank is salt. Salt is good. Jesus used salt to illustrate three qualities that should be found in his people. And all of us who enjoy food know salt is good. Salt and fat are what add flavor when you're cooking. First thing, we should remember God's faithfulness. Just as salt was given when he used in a sacrifice, it recalls God's covenant with his people. So the first thing we should think about with salt is remembering the covenant with God. The old covenant, it was literal salt. The new covenant, it's more spiritual. So, second thing, we should make a difference in the flavor of the world we live in. Just as salt changes the flavor of meat, we should salt the world so it changes the flavor of it. That's what we are supposed to do. Third, we should counteract the moral decay in society. Just as salt preserves food from decay, we are salt. We should do that. We should preserve from decay. And we should have an impact on our decaying moral culture. When we lose the desire to salt the earth with God's love and his message, we become useless to it. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. That's Mark 9:48 in the NIV. So the message, but you'll be well preserved, protected from the eternal flames. Be preservatives yourself. Preserve peace. So see on your outline, your last point, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? So I gave you four blanks. But salt loses saltiness, make salty again. So loses saltiness and salty again are your blanks. So what are your thoughts about making salt salty again? Has this verse troubled you as you've read it in the past? Honestly, it has me. When I was in Israel and I foolishly tried to open my eyes in the Dead Sea, which was a disaster. Total disaster. When they tell you don't open your eyes in the Red Sea, don't do it. It's really salty. But I learned that the salt deposits that they get from there can at times lose their saltiness. So they pump water out of there, and they put it out, let the sun dehydrate it, and then they gather up the salt. But that salt can lose its saltiness. And since we're not far from the Dead Sea in Capernaum, it makes sense. The disciples who lose their saltiness are no longer effective witnesses. In the NIV Reader's Version, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit produces godly character, enabling a person to act as a preservative in society. And according to this illustration, as I understand it, we are to change the world, the people in the world around us. We are to add salt, a godly flavor to it. Conclusion, we believers are under surveillance. The lost world is watching how we live. Other believers are watching our witness also. If our recklessness can lead to or cause others to sin, it is a very serious thing. Body parts in Jesus' admonition are meant to be figures of speech that warn disciples to guard their sight and actions against participation in evil. If one is reckless with their actions, this can lead to a spiritual downfall. So be careful. Be serious. Jesus was. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We are so humbled that you would have Mark write this down for us. So amazed that you would open your life to share with us the truth. We humbly bow before you and ask that we could incorporate it and enjoy incorporating it just like we enjoy putting salt on our food. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, help me now to face this battle. My strength has failed, and my eyes can't see through the waves of doubt that take me under. In the chaos, I hear you speak. Be still and know that you are my God. Be still and know that you are enough. Though my heart is racing, still you're in control. Be still and know that you are my God. You brought me rest in times of struggle. I lay my head down at your feet. The storm in me that I can't wrestle is calmed when I hear you speak. Be still and know that you are my God. Be still and know that you in you I stand forever. You are faithful, and your love endures forever. Yes, your love endures forever. You are able, in you I stand forever. Yes, in you I stand forever. Be still and know that you my